Can you read from Philippians chapter 2, very well known passage, Christological passage? After I read from it, we will say it's in your bulletin there if you have it, in the hymnal, read it. The Shorter Catechism question and answer number 2, I'll say the question and we'll say the answer together after I read the scripture. And I'm going to read chapter 2 of Philippians. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Verse 7 being the point of text in which we are. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, and then the Shorter Catechism question number 22, I'll read it, and then let's state the answer together. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a human body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin.
Your eyes probably glanced down. We're going to the stadium of 196 in a moment after we consider the passage of course. Last week, we recognized the work of our Redeemer as the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. And it gave us both pieces, if you will, to our Redeemer. That is, he is God and he is man. Our catechism then takes and explores, at least in Shorter Catechism, explores the human part in question number 22, and that is asking the question, how did the second person of the Trinity become man? And we're going to, in some sense, sort of follow along, that we're going to simply acknowledge that he took to himself a body, which we mentioned last week, a soul. He calls it a reasonable soul, meaning a human soul. And then the event happened by conception of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, and then his birth without sin. So we're going to follow along simply in that way. As I mentioned, we are exploring here the understanding of who our Redeemer is. Our application can go into many different ways. So one way, of course, is that we are simply in need of knowing our doctrine. I know that when we sometimes talk, we can be imprecise in things, we can sometimes be casual in conversations. We want to make sure that we are precise, particularly when it comes to these things of our doctrine, and we want to recognize that this is part of, when I stand at the table and say, who may take and participate in the Lord's Supper, when we are speaking of the one who redeems or saves us, we are saying, in fact, that he is the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. Our Redeemer is someone specific, and we want to make sure of that. So we are learning our doctrine. We want to be able to answer folks who ask us questions. Why do you believe the way you believe? Or what do you believe? Why is Jesus important? I mean, these are the answers to those kinds of questions. But in further aspects, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly there is something strange about that. We very much say that we are not to worship humans, right? And yet Christ took on the body, so he is divine and human, and so we worship him. We see this in the Gospels. We see it in what we do, in our own worship. We worship him. This is the object of our worship. He is the one of whom it is said that he is our Redeemer and Deliverer. And then, finally, if we're thinking of our, maybe I should say finally, in terms of application, application, if we're thinking of our sanctification, as I point out, the most succinct way that we can think of this is in Romans 6, where Paul writes that our sanctification is our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, that we mortify for the death, or we vivify, that we bring to life, or we live unto. He does it in a different way, but in Colossians 3, he does it by doing the same thing, by linking up our experience with Christ at the cross, that is, that we die and we rise with him, and it is in effect the net of putting to death certain things and living unto, or in certain ways, virtues, they call them, or fruit, or something like that. And then maybe finally, in terms of our application, we might be thinking of evangelism. We've been thinking about evangelism, at least those of us who have been coming on Wednesday nights. Let me say that I'm not going to stand here and force upon you any work that you can't get ahead of unless you tell 10 people or something like that. You know, in multi-level marketing schemes for our evangelism on one hand, but on the other hand, it should excite and animate us that we are saved only because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pointed out early in our study, if in fact that does not animate us to at least be able to say something about our faith, to say that this is what we believe, that is what you're hard pressed at that point. I'm going to ask you, do you really believe it? It has no animating effect upon you to at least be able to acknowledge this is what is true and this is what has saved you. Certainly, we can take it further to say that that animating effect might be then spilling over into telling those who have not heard the good news of the gospel that this is in fact how you can be saved. So, our application can run into all of those directions. I'm going to give it to you up front because I want to work our way through so that we can understand what it means to say that we believe that Christ is one person and he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, with this one saying that this is exploring his human nature. I think that probably in the first century when Jesus walked the earth, it would have been harder possibly for them to understand his divine nature. Certainly people struggled with that. The Pharisees certainly did, that Jesus would reference himself as God, the second person of the Trinity. That didn't go over well. On the other hand, maybe for us, we struggle maybe more with the fact that he is human. We certainly recognize that Christ is among us as the second person of the Trinity. He is invisible because he is a spirit. And yet, we acknowledge and we believe that he has a body, a glorified body, and it is in that one place in heaven as seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that one body remains in a single location, wherever that is exactly. We may struggle with that a little bit, but nonetheless, we recognize that he has a human body, and that's what we want to explore. Tertullian, or the Church Father, wrote a tract against Marcion the heretic. He wrote this is just to call your attention to what we're doing. The sufferings of Christ will be found not to warrant faith in him, for he suffered nothing who did not truly suffer. And a phantom could not truly suffer. God's entire work, therefore, is subverted. Christ's death, wherein lies the whole weight and fruit of the Christian name, is denied. Marcion then denying that Christ had a real body. And Tertullian points out that he couldn't have suffered, and if he didn't suffer, echoing Paul, he would have most, of all people would be most pitied, he would have no reason to have faith in him if that were not the case. And so we want to simply, in terms of our own need to recognize wherever we are in the game of this, if we're struggling to know and understand our doctrine towards applying it further in that, we want to simply acknowledge where we are and to allow our understanding of this to be a help to us in understanding what it is that we believe. So in terms of a context, the Church Catechism 21, we are emphasizing that part, he became a man, prior to the offices of Christ, the mediator, which will then take place after this. Early on in the church, there were battles for understanding Christ as one person and two natures. So there were Gnostic heresies that simply denied the material part of Christ, or in some way denied that he took on flesh, so denied his humanity. Marcion did that, certainly. And then we have, as a finality, the definitive statement of that. So certainly the creeds have helped work this out. We used the Nicene Creed this morning. It explores the humanity, divinity of Christ. But as I point out all the time, it's the definition of Chalcedon that gives us that. We rehearsed that last week. Is the definitive statement of our orthodoxy in terms of Christ. So it is necessary then that the mediator that is between God and man be both God and man, but in this case we're emphasizing the humanity, not at the expense of divinity, but we're recognizing that he had to be man to overcome man's failings, or humanity's failings, his sins. That mediator had to be the Son of God who took on the flesh, and as we say here, a true body and a reasonable soul. He had to be conceived, in this case by the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to be born, and he was so without sin. And he does this so that he may intercede for you. So the Son of God took on a true body and a reasonable soul. So Philippians 2, we read that he took on human form. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 also tell us this. And what we're told is that Jesus has a full human nature except for sin. So he has a natural body, and it had flesh, and it had blood, and all of the things associated with one's fleshly part of body. He had a reasonable soul, a human soul, is it the soul? That means that he had a mind, he had a will, he had emotions. As I pointed out last time, although we are not to dissect the two natures of Christ in order that we see separation, we do see from time to time the scriptures point out that it says several things about these that you could point to. Jesus is hungry, or Jesus is angry, or something like that, where we see these kinds of things coming to the fore, that is, expressions of his humanity. We also see that Jesus has a genealogy with a birth. We show two genealogies, one from Joseph's side, one from Mary's side. More particularly, he has the humanity of Mary, particularly from her line, as the conception comes from the Holy Spirit and Mary. In Matthew 1, we see, in Luke 2, we see a genealogy of Jesus with birth. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 11, he's hungry and he's tempted. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we see this actually twice, but in Luke 2, 52, we see that Jesus grows in wisdom and in stature. So he went from being an infant to a toddler to a child to a teenager to an adult. He grew, and it was apparent that he did. In John 19, from the cross, he admits that he is thirsty. He thirsts, and then, of course, the Gospels tell us that he died. Now, all of this to you is all self-evident. Self-evident in the sense that maybe self-evident is not the right word. All of this is easily known by you. We read our scriptures, we hear Sunday school or other kinds of lessons, Bible teachings, you hear the word preached, and if you read your Bible enough, you come across these kinds of things. I'm not telling you these things as if you didn't know them or that you had to be convinced of them. However, we do from time to time want to recognize and be able to access that these things are true of our Savior and that we should be able to point to them. Jesus is thirsty. It's a reflection of his human nature, and it's here. He died. That's a reflection of his human nature, and it's here in this part of the gospel. So we need to be able to access these things. Again, what I would exhort you or encourage you that I know that we hear lots of teaching, but the point of it is not simply to hear it and walk away from it, but to grab hold of it, and to meditate upon it, but certainly to attach the passages with what it is that we're saying, and then put them away for future and necessary use. But we are saying that these are the reflections of this human nature, and we see a few of them. I just listed them. He spoke to me, he was conceived, he was born, those kinds of things. And so we see his human nature given to us in the scripture. It makes no doubt about it. But what we're also saying is that this is the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity, or the Son of God, took on the flesh. And he did it by being conceived and was born. Now, I mention this occasionally from time to time. We generally say that we believe in the virgin birth, that's what our creeds say. We probably more accurately believe in the virgin conception, which makes a little bit more sense. To understand those words. And so we recognize that he was conceived while Mary is a virgin, so you do not know a man, and that this becomes a cardinal doctrine. So if you take the left turn, in the history of our own denomination, and I think I told you this just recently, I was telling someone that I was a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they asked me what it meant to be Orthodox. And my knee-jerk reaction was that it's the opposite of being unorthodox. And it was this group over here that was unorthodox, even though I was orthodox. So, but these are the cardinal doctrines. Again, I don't mean to make light of these things, but I do take the same vein of thought as some others. I think I mentioned Carl Truman is one of them. But it is not ethics that puts a denomination into liberalism. It is the denial of the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And I say that because we often have these very harsh reactions against liberal churches that are exhibiting unethical behavior. He points out, I agree with him, as Truman points out, I agree with him, that long before you accepted alternative forms of sexuality as normal, you denied the Word of God as inerrant, as true, as revelation from God. You've denied a whole lot of other things, cardinally speaking, before you get to the problems of ethics. And we see the same thing here. A cardinal doctrine of essence for us to believe is that Jesus, in his humanity, is conceived and born of a virgin. And it had to be that way. He is born, and this is what I like about the way our catechism does it, is that it says that those of us who are born by ordinary generation are the ones who receive a sin nature. So being conceived and born in the ordinary way, we all have sin natures. But it points out that there's an exception to the rule. That is, there is one Christ who was not born by ordinary generation. His conception was miraculous. And thus his birth was not by ordinary generation. It was extraordinary. And then it links that to then him not having sin nature in his own body, and in his own flesh does not have sin nature. He has human nature, but not sin nature. That's important for us. It's important for us because we recognize that the Son of God took on flesh, this extraordinary generation, or what we call the virgin conception birth, is a cardinal doctrine. We could not have a Savior had we not had that. And so in the history of liberalizing churches, they were getting rid of the virgin birth conception long before they were giving themselves alternative forms of sexuality. That's just the outgrowth of the results of not believing in the revelation of God. So when we think of cardinal doctrines, as much as I know that we like to get all worked up about ethics, and sometimes I do too, that's not so much the problem as what takes place prior. What we're talking about here was denied long ago amongst certain aspects of the church. And when you get rid of the Redeemer, who is one conceived in extraordinary generation, then the results down the road would be that anything can go. You can just make it even everyone. So for us, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh, I think it's a good way to say it, that he does not subtract himself, he does not give up divinity. He remains divine, fully God. And then he adds humanity, a second nature, to him, to his person, which is divine. But what we want to say here is two things about this, and I'm going to apply it in this way. Let him take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the power of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The way I want to apply this is to say that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, He took on human nature, so that we, sinful humans, because of that work, the redemptive work of the divine human, we can take on the divine nature. Now, we understand, we're not saying that we become gods, we're not saying that, and please don't take it to be that way, but we become partakers of the divine nature, that there is a divine power at work in us. There's a knowledge of the divine person and the precious promises, so that we are moved from simply being corrupt to then taking on the divine nature, receiving those things, that is this divine nature, receiving Christ, and receiving our redemption that is in Him, so that we're called to glory and to excellence. We're called to virtue and to goodness. We say that Christ took on, or the second person of the Trinity, took on humanity so that in His offering of Himself, He may raise up the humanity, our humanity, which is corrupted and in sin and not capable of being effectual unto salvation. And then to that end, then, what we're saying here is that when we take on or participate in the divine nature, we are receiving and participating in Christ Himself. And by doing that, our natures are raised up, our flesh is raised up. We then can act in virtue and in goodness in that way. We are being remade, if you will, into the divine image. And so that's our usual pattern of understanding our renovation that goes from being in Adam and corrupted and sinful to being in the second Adam and receiving again the being remade in the image of Christ, or in this case, as Peter says it, to become a partaker in the divine nature. But we also recognize that the Son of God became flesh, and He did so without sin, so that He can have sympathy with us. And we'll end on this, and I'll just simply reference that in Hebrews. We recognize that, it's a couple times it happens, but we recognize that His taking on flesh is to identify with us. We recognize He raises up our nature, but He identifies with us, and He does so that He might intercede for us. He was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet without sin. The point that the author of Hebrews makes is so that then He can intercede on our behalf. He understands the harshness of temptation without a sin nature. In that sympathy, He recognizes as well that we are even weaker than that, with a nature that is prone to sin, with a corrupted mind and so forth. So He relates to us in that way, that is, in His human nature, and intercedes on our behalf so that He may perfect our prayers and keep us from stumbling along the way. So, from our perspective, we want to say simply a couple of things now, and that is that as we are working out our understanding of salvation, as we are recognizing who our Redeemer is, we've said two things. That one, His person counted, and we need to know His person, that is, that He is divine and He takes on flesh and is human. In doing that, there's a purpose that He needed to be divine, of course, and that He had to take on humanity, and yet without sin, so that it makes sense of what it is that He does, which we will get to then when we get to His offices, His office, because I'm going to say it, I'm going to say His office of mediator or Messiah, and then that they take place in the three forms of prophet, priest, and king, wherever you want to see those three offices. kind of as our short catechism done, that's fine too. But that his work is based upon who he is. And his work doesn't really make sense unless we understand who his person is. And so for all of those things, both for our own understanding, that is our own understanding of doctrine, as well as that any communication of that faith, we need to accurately portray who he is so that we can accurately portray what it is that he does. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and sing number 196. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. I pray that you would help us in our coming to understanding and maturity in our faith, both for the personal growth and maturity that you have set for us, but also for any kind of evangelism that we might want to do, that we would accurately portray who Christ is and what he has done for us. So give us understanding of our doctrine, help us to learn it, to know it, and then from there may it be a help in our growth and maturity in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.